So let's go to the Gospel of Luke, and we, Lord willing, will give our final message from this Gospel, at least for now. And as you're turning there, I do appreciate hearing from you. If you have a certain book of the Bible you'd like to hear and me preach from, or a certain topic, or something like that, that's always helpful for me. Helpful to know what's going on inside of you and how I can be of help to you through preaching. So if those kinds of things come to your mind, let me know. All right, Luke chapter 24, and we are looking at some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And we had the road to Emmaus, and the two gentlemen there, the followers of Jesus, two disciples of Jesus. On that road, they spent time with Jesus. Of course, Jesus opened up, unfolded for them the scriptures, beginning at Moses, through the prophets, and how they spoke of Jesus, spoke of Christ, the Messiah. These men, once they realized that they had been with Jesus, returned back to the 11 who still remained in Jerusalem, back to that gathering of people, of the disciples that were there, and they explained what had taken place, and then Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be unto you." Remember, we just talked about what that must have been like, and how they were troubled, they were terrified, and just all the processing that must have taken place, knowing that Jesus had died and was buried, and now he's risen, and now he's right here in front of us, and he's real. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. He ate in front of them. He's purposely showing to his disciples and subsequently all of us what it's like to be be alive after the resurrection, what it's like to have this post-resurrection body that is never to decay, never to die. And so, of course, the disciples are just processing all of this. We come to chapter 24, verse 44, and we read these words. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." All right, so what we see here is a similar statement to what we find him giving on the road to Emmaus. You just look across your Bible, your page there to verse 25. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The focus there on the road to Emmaus was this is all about the Christ, the Messiah. And Luke giving that in his commentary, in his narrative insights. Here we have Jesus, verse 44, we have Jesus, him actually communicating, "These things are concerning me." So what Jesus is doing essentially with his disciples in this gathering is he's connecting himself with the Christ, the Messiah, and all that the prophets and Moses and the Psalms have said. So there's this clear connection between the two. Christ, the Christ, which you should think when you see that in the New Testament, you think Messiah. The Messiah, the promised one that the Jewish people are looking for. And here Jesus says, "It's concerning me." Wow. This is about me. In other words, I am that one. I am the Christ, the Messiah. We know we've walked this road throughout the gospel with the disciples, and we know that they have not come to full understanding of Jesus and all that's transpired. And so what we see from Luke in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So we're seeing it's not until after the resurrection of Jesus that we see him purposely take what once was kind of blurred or even closed in the minds and view of the disciples, and now he's opening it for them. This word open, it's an interesting word. It's used in many different contexts. And I think it's helpful to look at these different contexts to help you just see what actually is happening here. It's used in the context of ears that once were closed, and now they could hear. Mark chapter 7, verses 34 and 35, "And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened." The one he's healing, his ears were opened. That's the word. So these ears were closed, you could not hear, and now they're opened. It's also used in regards to the firstborn male that comes through from the womb of the mother, and that opening for the first time. It's used of the eyes, quote unquote, of a person's mind being opened to new understanding. Luke 24, in verse 31, this very chapter, "Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight," speaking of the two that were on the road to Emmaus. And so they didn't know who he was, and now their eyes are opened. It's used enlightening the mind that was once in the dark, and that's this context. In other words, they didn't fully understand, and now they're enlightened. Now their minds have clarity. It's used of a heart that is opened up to the gospel. Acts 16, verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul." Isn't that precious to hear that? Her heart was, the Lord opened her heart that she might attend unto the things that were spoken of Paul. That's Lydia. And it's also used of the process of exposing people to new truth. Acts chapter 17, verse 3, "opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." And so getting back to what Luke is saying here in verse 45 of our text, "then opened he their understanding." He is taking their mind that once was at best blurred, but some maybe even closed-minded about what was taking place, and now he's opening it up and helping them to see who he is. He is the Christ, helping them to see this using the scriptures. And this ought to really fire you up today, because listen, that's what we have. We have the scriptures. All right? I mean, sometimes we can get kind of get a little, you know, kind of "I wish I was there" mentality, right? I wish I was there in the presence of Jesus and walked with him and got to hear him laugh and sing and hear him teach and you know. But you know what? We have the very scriptures that he used to confirm and open up the minds of his very disciples. They spent time with him. They were there with him, and they themselves struggled to believe, struggled to understand. Well, what makes us think we'd be any different, right? And so he takes in verse 46, look at it, and he says unto them, "Thus it is written." Now, he doesn't have to say that. But this is what he says. This is his approach. As he's opening up their mind and helping them to understand the scriptures, this is what he is doing. And he's purposely, I believe, purposely leading his disciples along in this way so that they themselves have his example to follow. Because listen, There's only one Messiah. And he's not staying around. He's gone back. He's going back to heaven. And so who's remaining? The disciples, the apostles. But they're not the Messiah. They don't have the ability to know people's thoughts and to know what the right thing to say is at the right time. They need God's help and they need God's word. And so, therefore, what Jesus is doing, and we can all learn from this, is that Jesus is showing his disciples, his apostles, how they can minister by using the scriptures. And subsequently, what's going to take place is they themselves are going to become a part of that process. Many of them writing scripture as the Holy Spirit inspires them, guides them with the words, they then are writing it down. So we have, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. All right, so we have this statement, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. And we've got to talk through that a little bit. Why is Jesus say it that way? Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. These are two statements. They're linked together, and you can see what Jesus is doing is he's saying, because these things were written, it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to do them. I know that it may seem like common sense, but you know, what is this inferring? This is inferring the value Jesus placed on the scriptures. God had these things written down and preserved as his word. And so what they have to say matters. And I, even as the Christ, hold to them. Wow. I mean, here he is, God in human flesh, and he's holding to the scriptures. Wow, right? I mean, he's the author of them. So you could say, yeah, obviously he's going to. But on the other hand, he's the sovereign. He's the authority. But yet he chooses to hold to them. Now, of course, that all works together because God is infinite in his wisdom. He's all-knowing, and he has it all perfectly put together. Unlike us, or I shall speak for myself, unlike myself, that I've got to work things through, you know, slowly and section by section, and I learn along the way, and then I adjust, and then I learn. And God's got it all figured out, all laid out. And that's why he can give us the scriptures, the inspired word of God, and he stands behind them. And he lives according to them. This is Jesus, the Christ. Isn't that special? I get excited about seeing those things in the scriptures and seeing how valuable it is and how it confirms in my heart, hold tightly to these, Pastor Josh. Hold tightly to these. Josh, Jesus did. All right, now, in the next several verses, verses 46 through 49, we have Jesus speaking to his disciples, to his followers. And again, it's a greater group than just, I believe, just the 11. I believe there are others that are privy to this. But here I want us to see several points, several things that about the gospel. First, I want you to notice the points of the gospel that Jesus gives. Verse 46 says that thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. These are the points of the gospel, the good news that Jesus chooses to give. Now, if Jesus chooses to speak this way, to give the gospel, to give that which was written and thus behooved Christ, this is what he's choosing to highlight. It's two things here: the suffering and the resurrection. I've heard it, you know, it's not debated, but I heard it tossed back and forth. This is the gospel: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? And we've heard that. That's three things, though. It's like, and with Jesus here, he says the suffering and the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Where do we commonly go for a definition of the gospel? We go to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, so if you ever need clarity or you want to just be reminded of what the gospel is, he succinctly, very clearly says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then you have these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, did Paul get it right, or did Christ get it right? Is Paul adding something? Is Christ missing something? And I don't, you know, that's blasphemous for me even to say that, right? And it's wrong for me to say that Paul's not got it right, because this is inspired word of God, okay? So what's the point? The point is that the gospel here in this text, Jesus Christ is highlighting his suffering and his resurrection, but all of that includes everything that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is in common about both of them? They both end with the resurrection. They both have that resurrection aspect to it, which obviously has to come as the latter point of the gospel. So why is it that Christ gives these points of the gospel? Well, the suffering of Jesus Christ is highlighted, we know, in Psalm chapter 22, in Isaiah chapter 53. And in the context, he is referring back to what the Old Testament scriptures have said about him. And so it's important to see what the Psalms say, what the prophets have to say. And they do speak of the suffering servant, the suffering of the Messiah. In this suffering, then Christ says the second part is he rises from the dead. Now, if you're rising from the dead, then you must have died. And if so you've died, so you've suffered, which would include all that the suffering that the prophets had spoken about, the time on the cross, which Luke laid out very clearly for us, that the piercing of the nails, all that pain experienced on the cross, the resurrection, the rising from the dead is when he died on that cross, he was buried into the tomb, and then he was risen on the third day. And so the points of the gospel, as we come to understand, it is imperative that we make sure, as we share the gospel with people, that we make sure that they understand that it involves Jesus Christ, that it involves his going to the cross and suffering there, dying, and rising again. Why did he go there? Well, we're going to talk about that. Because not only does Jesus Christ give the points of the gospel, but he also gives the fruits of the gospel. Look at verse 47, and we read, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, here we have, you could even say reasons for the gospel. Repentance of sins and remission of sins. This is what Jesus says is to be preached in Christ's name. Repentance. Well, repentance is change of mind. So in other words, there is, and it's repentance of sins. So it's a change of mind that naturally leads to a change of action. It's that 180 degree turn. This is the reason of the gospel is that there is sin, and the call is repentance. And as Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore the penalty of our sin there at the cross, what it does is it lays out for us God's tremendous love. But it also lays out for us how serious God views sin. The message of repentance, that is, that sin must be treated seriously because God treated it so seriously that he sent his son to die, to bear our penalty, the penalty of sin. That's how serious it is. And so therefore, repentance of sins and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Where do we find true repentance? In the context of Jesus Christ. He gives us the reason why we would ever want to repent. Because we've got a place to turn other than our own evil, wicked ways. We know that there's another option that God has given to us through his Son other than the despicable depravity of our lives. And that is in his eternal life and grace and love. True repentance will be found in the context of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But you see, also what brings about this wondrous repentance is the promise of forgiveness. Is that there is a remission of sins. You notice in this, as we talk about these reasons of the gospel, we notice that the repentance of sins is that of the person. That's you and me. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to repent of any sins. And Jesus is not repenting of our sins. I have to repent of my sins. See, repentance is something I must do. But remission is something that God does. And so we see this package deal that this ought to be preached. Yes, you need repentance of sin in the context of Jesus' name. And you, that is offered. Why? Because God forgives. There is forgiveness, remission of sin found in the blood of Jesus Christ. So you've got these points of the gospel, his suffering and his resurrection. You've got the reasons for the gospel because there's repentance that needs to take place and there's remission that's offered. And this is what's preached in the name of Jesus. That's the proper context for repentance and remission of sins, preaching in Jesus' name. You remove Jesus, and what do you have? Repentance to what? I'm going to turn from this to what? Then why turn? Forgiveness? How do I get forgiveness? Who's offering forgiveness? There's no one but the Lord. Well, we see the scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel outreach. Notice verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The message of the gospel is not just for the Jews. It's not just for Jerusalem. Get this, disciples, it's not just for you. It's all nations. Now it begins here in Jerusalem. This is where it begins. But it's to be preached in Jesus' name among all the nations. You know, why do we do missions? Why do we support missionaries? Do we really believe that God's word instructs us and encourages us to support a worldwide outreach? Now, so, you know, some of you are shaking your head yes, but some of you may have never thought about that. What do you hear here? What else can we take from this except that Jesus wants His disciples to realize that the scope is bigger than Jerusalem. It's bigger than the Jewish people. It's all nations. All nations. And so therefore, there's a lot of work to do, a lot of ground to cover, a lot of languages to learn, a lot of translation to take place. Preaching in Jesus' name. Where? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How about the witnesses to the gospel work? Look at verse 48. He says, "And you are witnesses of these things." This is you plural. So he's speaking to multiple people. And he is saying to them, you are, and witnesses, we understand what that is. It's a judicial term. There's a trial. You call in witnesses. Why would you call in a witness? You call in a witness to testify of what they know and saw. And the expectation is that the witness is truthful, gives an accurate depiction of their testimony. Well, you disciples are witnesses of these things. What things? Well, the suffering of Jesus Christ. And now He's risen, resurrection. You are witnesses of this. You are witnesses of what needs to happen. The preaching, the repentance and forgiveness of sins needs to be preached in Jesus' name. You are witnesses to this, how important this is. You know, yes, that we need to evangelize the world among all nations. You are witnesses to this. Now, He is speaking, yes, to His disciples that He's sitting around, and they are hearing His voice, but listen, so are we. That's the value of understanding this to be God's word. Now, yes, we aren't firsthand, we were there type witnesses. Yes, we have not seen the risen Christ, but we have evidence from His word that these things are true. So therefore, we are witnesses. And finally, we note the promise for the gospel ministry. Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high." The promise for the gospel ministry. What is that promise? Well, we've come to know that promise both from this text, but also from the Gospel of John. The power from on high is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And here he's telling his disciples this both for comfort, but also for engagement, to equip them for the ministry that is ahead. Because listen, he is calling them to a worldwide ministry. He is calling them to be provocative in a world that cares not about God. Even amongst their own people, they do not follow God. And so their message is provocative. And so therefore, he sends them this promise. He gives them the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, he says. I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, as the Gospel of John refers to him. And what a blessing the Spirit is as we experience even today that the Spirit lives within us. And I keep talking about Romans 8. I've spent some time in it in my devotions recently, and I just can't get over how wondrous that the Romans 8 is in revealing over and again the Spirit is in my life and bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And I just have enjoyed meditating on that wondrous truth. And here, you know, it's coming here again, endowed with power from on high. So his instruction, as you remain here in Jerusalem, you tarry here, the Holy Spirit will be sent by Jesus unto you. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit will be received in the city of Jerusalem. For these people listening here, they're going to receive the power from on high in Jerusalem. So they need to tarry there, wait there. How long? How long do they have to wait? I found it interesting Jesus doesn't tell them that. Isn't that interesting? But based upon what everything is that has already transpired, I believe that their faith has been emboldened, that they will trust him, that he will keep his word. And even though there's not an amount of days given, they know he keeps his word. And so he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the special privilege that I have had to preach the Gospel of Luke. It has been such an honor, and I have grown and learned so much along the way. Thank you, Lord, for your... And God, I ask and pray that on behalf of my dear friends here tonight, your church body, Lord, that they, as they go throughout this week, no matter where they are, what they're doing, that you'd remind them again that they are endowed with power from on high, that your Spirit lives within them. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.